Okay, Psalm number 13 in the Word of God this morning. Psalm number 13. And so I want to give us some preparatory and preface notes to what we're going to be studying this morning. As we go on together in the book of Psalms, and I mentioned this last week, and I want to build on this now, is that there is great power and there's great knowledge and understanding and wisdom and light and truth into being able to start, as you work through the various Psalms, to be able to start making meaningful connections between the Psalms that you've studied up until this time. And so what I want to do is, and this is falling under the rubric of context. The Bible has a context, and when you begin to study the Bible in its context, what you'll see is that the Bible sort of builds on, it's like building a new home. Nobody ever starts with building a new home by building the roof first. You lay the foundation, you pour the footings, the floor joists and the flooring and so forth, and then the sheetrock and drywall and all that sort of thing. So that's how the Bible works. There are principles and there are rules that build, and things, the truths of Scripture that build on each other as you move through the various Psalms. So what I want to do is I want to show you, by connecting Psalms 11, 12, and 13, and out of what I'm about to share with you this morning, what we'll find is a very holistic, a very meaty and robust understanding of what biblical faith is. Biblical faith. And this is a very important topic of discussion as we're moving into the 13th Psalm. And hopefully I can, God give me enough wisdom today to be able to enunciate this properly and land the ship on the runway where it needs to be landed, because what I'm about to be sharing is fairly detailed, and it's very robust, and it's very full, and there's a lot of meat and potatoes in about what I'm about to be showing you from the Bible. But if you remember, in Psalm 11, everything is sort of swirling around this question in Psalm 11 and verse 3, where David is asking the question in the psalm is being posed, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And for those of you who've been following along with us for the last several weeks, you remember that that was the thrust of that message. Then you come into Psalm number 12, and David literally feels like the godly, the faithful of Israel, have been emptied out of the land and replaced with everybody that's lying vanities and doing all sorts of depraved and evil things. And you remember last week we discussed lying politicians sort of oppressing the people. And then we come into Psalm 13, and you find that if it couldn't have got any worse for David, it did. And Psalm 13 is sort of the bottom of the staircase, if you will. It's the bottom of the barrel. It's the part of this first section of Psalms that we've looked at. Psalm 13 is even darker than Psalm 6, which records the dark night of the soul. Those of you who remember that message about depression and anxiety. And if it couldn't have gotten any lower than Psalm 6 and Psalm 13, it does. But so what I want to do is I want to give you a one-liner for each of the Psalms, and I want to be able to teach us and just give you a little bit of truth from that this morning, if I may. Psalm 11, David exemplifies cool confidence in God. These people tell him in the second verse of Psalm 11, flee like a bird to your mountain. The idea is fear, anxiety. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that, because the Lord is my refuge. And David stands tall in faith, and he's cool, he's confident, and he's collected in the Word of God and in his relationship with God. And this tells us something about a facet of faith. Faith can be viewed like a beautiful and precious stone. You turn it in the light and it shines off of the various sides. I remember my wife and I were gifted a wedding ring set when we were married. And my wife and I, we wanted, it was a gift from my mother and father. It was their original engagement ring and husband's wedding ring and wife's wedding ring. So there was a set of three rings that we were given as gifts. And we wanted, while we were very humbled that my family would give us these rings, we also wanted to make it personal for us. And so I had somebody that found out that we were getting married, and they gifted me some money. And there was a Christian jeweler, a guy who owned a jewelry store in Rockford, Illinois. His name was Ray Mintz Moyer, and Mintz Moyer Jewelry Store is still in Rockford today, I believe. And I went down to see Mr. Mintz Moyer, and I told him that my wife and I were scheduled to be married, and we were missionaries, and we were in full-time Christian service and ministry. And he pulled out, and I wanted to personalize my wife's wedding ring. And so what we did was we had somebody gifted me some money to be able to do this. And I had the privilege of going down to this Christian jewelry store and picking out a diamond for my wife. Now, this was a very special moment. She never knew anything about this. I believe the diamond was in the wedding ring or the engagement ring? The engagement ring, thank you. But the engagement ring, before I gave it to her, I had the privilege of going down to the jewelry store, and this fella pulls out this book from underneath his counter, and he's got all these diamonds in this book. And he and I worked together, and we picked out a personalized diamond. And they grade these things. Did you know that? Clarity, cut, color, and so forth. And I remember looking at this diamond underneath a microscope. You know how the jewelry guys, they always have this little eyeball that they put in, you know, it helps them to see things a lot more clearly. But what one thing that I was deeply moved by was the various sides and facets of this beautiful diamond that I had the privilege of picking out for my lovely wife before we were married. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible and the truth of the Bible is like a beautiful diamond when you hold it underneath a microscope or a looking glass, to where it doesn't matter when you turn it, you're always getting a new color, a new shape, and there's various cuts and so forth that go into the making of God's Word. That's what God's Word is like. And so what I want to do is share with you several facets of faith that come to us from Psalms 11, 12, and 13. Then you come into the 12th psalm. So Psalm 11 is cool confidence in God. And then Psalm 12 begins. He said, "Save, O Lord, for the godly is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." In this psalm, now what happens is this same man, David, while he exemplifies cool confidence in the face of adversity in Psalm 11, now he's wrestling for confidence and faith in God. David is wrestling for faith in Psalm 12. Psalm 11, cool confidence in God. Psalm 12, wrestling for confidence in God. And at no point in Psalm 12, as David is wrestling for confidence and faith, no point in that psalm does God come and say, "David, what's wrong with you? Don't you have the same faith that you had in Psalm 11? And I'm going to build on that statement as we move forward. And then you come into the 13th psalm, and I want to just show you how this psalm begins. Psalm 13, 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" This psalm is the bottom of the barrel, rock bottom for David. And in the 13th psalm, David feels abandoned by God, yet he is able at the end of the psalm to find confidence in God. So I want to show, get sort of this downward staircase and various facets of faith. And you say, well, how often will we go through these stages and these different elements and facets of faith? You may experience in one moment of one day cool confidence in God, but then something else come your way and you're wrestling for confidence in God. And then yet something else comes down the pipe to you in the same day, and you find yourself feeling abandoned by the same God that you were cool, confident, and collected in. And this is so important of why we study the Bible in its consecutive context. And so I want to sort of now give you some more truth with regards to this. None of these Psalms, Psalm 11, Psalm 12, Psalm 13, the various facets and the various atmospheres and climates of faith and emotions of faith that David feels, none of those are superior or inferior to one another. They are just the way it is. This is the way that life is now for us, isn't it? And you know, there's a great truth here. Do not flip-flop what I'm about to say. Don't let your experience validate the Bible. Let the Bible validate your experience. I'll say that again. Do not let your experience try and validate the Bible. I feel this way, therefore this is what the Bible says, so the Bible must be true because I feel this way. That's not how it works. This is what the Bible says, and I feel what the Bible says. Perhaps no more than any other book of the Bible speaks to us. The book of Psalms speaks for us. Psalms puts words and concepts and illustrations into the deep-seated feelings of our heart as we're seeking to live our lives out in fellowship with God and commune with Him continually. Sometimes faith is cool, calm, and collected. Sometimes faith is a struggle with God and ourselves, and yet other times we feel as if God is not there for us, and we wonder if we will ever be able to trust in Him again. This is where David is at in the 13th Psalm. In other words, what I'm trying to tell us this morning is if you have ever felt like God turned His back on you and turned His face away from you, it's okay to feel like that because David, king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, felt just like you have felt. And you may go through periods, you may go through minutes, you may go through hours, you may go through days, weeks, and months of feeling that God has abandoned you. This is an unfortunate reality, but this is where we are as the people of God. Now, there's a problem here, and all of the commentators that are worth a nickel, that the commentary is worth the paper that it was printed on, some of this stuff I wouldn't recommend to read, but others of it is helpful and good. Now, what we have to be reminded of, and what I want to show you, is that in our American churches, there's this, and has been, sort of a movement toward this, what we call victorious life teaching, or deeper life teaching, or yet some other people have called it abundant life teaching. And very truly, the Bible said, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10 and verse 10 said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so this deeper life, this abundant life and victorious life teaching can be helpful. In fact, Jesus Christ Himself says, "I have come to give them life more abundantly." But one of the great pitfalls of this kind of teaching, and they are helpful. I have been deeply influenced by deeper life teachers. I think of Mr. A.W. Tozer over the years have been a great blessing to my soul. But sometimes these types of teachings can make us feel like our experience when we feel like God has abandoned us, like somehow we are in sin by feeling that way. How many people have ever felt that way? Yeah, right, I have. I'll raise both of my hands because I have felt that way. Not only have I felt that way, I have had people make me feel that way. And unfortunately, much to my shame, before I know and understand what I know now, I made people feel that way. I made people feel like if they said, I feel like God has forsaken me, I feel like God has turned his back on me, I feel like God is not hearing my prayers, I've made people think that they're unchristian or not right with God because of the feelings that they've had. And I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, this morning, that that is completely untrue. Moreover, I suspect that God is not able to entrust many of his servants and many churches with people who feel abandoned by God because these same people are made to feel like they are inferior if they express the inner longings of their hearts. And I want to encourage us, as much as in me is, based upon the authority of the Word of God, and what you're seeing being played out very clearly. Do you folks see the downward progression that David is experiencing? A man, what does it mean? In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, the Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and he's talking about David. What does it mean that David is a man after God's own heart? Have you ever stopped to consider that? That's one of the first things that God says about David. And he's contrasting David with Saul. When God says that David has a heart, the Lord is seeking a man that is after God's own heart, it means that David had a heart like God. How many people would like it to be written on their tombstone one day when they go to be with the Lord, and your epitaph, a man after God's own heart, a lady after God's own heart? They had a heart like God had. Boy, I tell you, I'd like when somebody gives my eulogy someday for that to be said about me. And that's what God says about David. And if a man who has a heart like God can then turn to that same God and say, God, you have abandoned me in my most needy moment, how much more can you and I feel feelings like that? And so in this little preface conversation this morning, I want you to at least understand and have a glimpse of the power of studying the Bible in its context, consecutive chapters, consecutive verses, building on one another as you move on and move forward. It's extremely important. I remember one of the first times I sat in Greek class at Trinity Seminary. And you know, when you go into a Greek class, you expect the professor to say something profound about Greek. How if you learn Greek, it's going to give you secret wisdom and knowledge and so forth. And one of the things that the brother said, I'll never forget, he said, at the end of the day, context is king. Context is king. And the context of the Bible, if you can start beginning to understand how to decipher and how to study the Bible in its proper context, God will be able to do great and mighty things in your heart and life. So I want to read the entirety of the 13th Psalm. There's only 6 verses. The scripture says, a psalm of David to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Have you ever felt like God abandoned you in the time when you needed him the most? Or have you had the thought that God could care less about your crisis? In this 13th Psalm, let us learn how to cry out to God in crisis and demand that he cease to stay hidden behind the veil of heaven. Let us learn, I'll repeat, let us learn how to cry out to God in crisis and demand that He cease to stay hidden behind the veil of heaven. As we examine this great 13th Psalm, we should take note of how King David responds to his deep-seated feelings of abandonment by God and how he found confidence in the midst of his crisis. Let us bow our heads and hearts for a brief moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, O God. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the blessing of assembling and public gathering and meeting. And Lord, let us not take it for granted. We, with the psalmist says, we are glad when they said unto us, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us worship you this morning, O God, in spirit and in truth, in word and in deed. Lord, help us to get what you would have us to get out of this great 13th Psalm. Lord, if this man after your own heart could feel this way, God, how much more may we feel this way? Thank you, Lord, for giving words to our feelings. Thank you, Lord, for validating us and not tying a boat anchor around our neck and casting us over the side of the boat just because we're having feelings like this. Lord, you were with David in the midst of this, and you brought him out of this. And I pray, dear God, if we have anyone in our lives that is struggling with these types of feelings, Lord, let us be good ministers unto them. Lord, give us the words and give us this teaching in the 13th Psalm, not only for us, but to help others. Lord, that's why you led David through these dark waters, so that he could lead us through dark waters, and you could lead us through David, and we're thankful for that. Help us now, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 3 points, very simple. Roman numeral number 1, the cry of abandonment in crisis. Roman numeral number 2, the call for help in crisis. And Roman numeral number 3, the crescendo of praise in crisis. I'll repeat those for you. Number 1, a cry or the cry of abandonment in crisis in verses 1 and 2. Very simple outline. The call for help in crisis, verses 3 and 4. And the crescendo of praise in verses 5 and 6. Let's get started with our study this morning. Notice 4 times in 2 verses, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 13, you have this often repeated phrase, how long? He says it twice in verse 1, and he says it 2 more times in verse 2. What this suggests to us is that this phrase is a lengthy struggle that David was going through. He's praying, how long? I like what, here's the way I would express this. In this 13th Psalm, time itself becomes our great enemy. Time is like a chisel and a hammer that chips away at our confidence in God. You remember Job, when his manifold calamities begin to come his way, he loses his servants, he loses his children, he loses his home, he loses his land, and they're coming to him in quick succession. He's able to weather those storms fairly well. But it was the prolonged struggle that Job had over the course of many chapters of the book of Job that began to really try his confidence, his trust, and his faith in God. And as we experience this prolonged struggle, this feeling like no matter how often, no matter how much, as the minutes and as the days and as the weeks roll on, and as our prayers seemingly go unheard by God, this is our great enemy. Time itself becomes a burden and a struggle. And not only that, it's a lengthy struggle, but it's also a lack of blessing. See, notice what he says in the first verse. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And he said, how long will you hide your face from me? It's an ever intensifying struggle. It's a protracted struggle over retracted blessings. He says, Lord, you're hiding your face from me. The face of God in the Old Testament is the symbol of the blessing and the favor of God upon his people. And we feel like no matter what we do, no matter how hard we cry out to God, no matter how much we go to him and express our feelings, it feels like God has turned his face and he's removed his blessings from us. This is a very negative thought that David is having in entertaining. Feels like God has removed his blessings from him. The blessings that David once had in the past are not being manifested now in the presence. We feel like very often in a marriage relationship, you know, we have this funny little thing that we like to say. We say the honeymoon is over. The honeymoon is over. Those of you who've been married for a number of years, you can appreciate this phrase, the honeymoon is over. And after all the blessings of the ceremonies and getting to know one another and finally the wedding itself and then the honeymoon, and even for a consecutive number of years after that, there's a great blessing of the newness and the thrill of being married to the one that you have longed for. But then after that thrill is gone, and after the initial maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years of fruitful marriage has passed, we begin to feel like, whoa, I look in the mirror and I see my own self, and then I look in the mirror and I see him or her. And then I'm have to be faced with the realities that the person that I'm married to is far more perfect than I am. In my instance, my wife is sitting down here on the front row. But there is this certain sense in which, you know, you're married to someone and your faults and flaws are magnified, aren't they? I mean, you know, they have no trouble telling you when you've dropped the ball. And the things that you have done to offend and things that you've said and holding you accountable for things. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing about marriage. You learn a lot about yourself in marriage. But if you're not careful, you will enter a dark night of feeling like God has retracted the blessing of marriage. You also feel this way, I'm sure, with rearing children, some of us. The times when they are younger and they are, you know, they listen to what you have to say and they do what you ask them to do and they're obedient, and all of a sudden now they start getting up into them teenage years, you know, and they start having a voice and thoughts of their own, and they don't want to do what you've said for them to do, and there's strife and contention now in the household. And this causes us very often to look back over our shoulder and say, whatever happened to that precious little boy, precious little girl that used to sit on my lap and bounce on my knee and tell me all these wonderful things I've always wanted to hear my children say, and now they're saying something completely different than that. And it makes us wonder if God has hid his face with regards to our families, our marriages, our children. Perhaps you feel that God has retracted his blessings from you professionally at work. Maybe you started a business and at first the business was thriving and doing very well. And now all of a sudden economic hardship has come and has caused you to second guess the blessing of God and the favor of God and the face of God on what you're doing professionally at your work. Maybe you've become disenchanted and disillusioned with your profession. All these things, a sense of the retracted, subtracted blessing of God can spiral us into feelings of abandonment and oppression. At church, maybe there was one time when the church was thriving more than it was, and people were making professions of faith, and there was a definite sense in which there was a unity and a camaraderie amongst the saints of God at the church of God. But now, for some reason or another, that's gone. And you're left plowing a rock, plowing a hard field that's never been broken up before. It can make us and propel us downward the staircase of feeling abandoned by God with regards to our ministry and our church life and our spiritual life. A.W. Tozer said at one time in his life, if there was ever a time in your life that you're closer to God than you are right now, you are backsliding. And I think that generally that's probably true. But tell that to David in Psalms 11, 12, and 13. I mean, here he is feeling like the very God whom he has a heart like has now turned his back on him. And instead of David running from God, what does David do? He runs to God. Be careful with making yourself think like if you're going through a dark period in a valley in your life and in your relationship with the Lord, that somehow the blessing in the face of God has been retracted from you. It's these prolonged struggles where we cry out with our heart of hearts. How long? Not just once, not twice, three and four times, over and over again. This prolonged struggle over a lack of blessing. It's also, letter C, a predisposed condition. Some people have a temperament that lends itself to depressive and dark feelings, dark thoughts, and uncontrollable emotions. Perhaps this kind of thing runs in the family. You witnessed your family struggling with dark thoughts, feelings of abandonment, feelings of depression and anxiety. And part and a step forward and a step into the will of God is knowing your family history. Maybe you have a family history of depression, anxiety. And that is a step forward in the will of God to be able to identify your temperament. We're predisposed, some of us, to dark thoughts and uncontrollable emotions. I'm always worried about people who, I'm not saying it's anybody necessarily associated with here, but perhaps it is, I don't know. But I'm getting nervous about people who act like they never have a struggle in their Christian life. It makes me worried. Because I know what the Bible teaches about struggling in the Christian life, about having all sorts of issues and trials and tribulations. It's not all cupcakes and ho-hos. It's not all a walk in the park. Dr. Parker all the time used to say, that's just life in the big city, isn't it? Sometimes it's just life in the big city. Now, in the Royal Center, we might not really have an appreciation for that. But living in the big city, I can tell you that things change in a New York minute, don't they? And we can be having a great time and a great day and so forth and a great relationship with our family and our wife. And then all of a sudden, things begin to happen and the dominoes begin to fall. And we're left wondering, and if we have a predisposed condition, a pre-existing pattern of dark thoughts and uncontrollable emotions, sometimes it just adds insult to injury. An ever-intensifying feeling of being abandoned by God. Now, I'm going to tell you that grammatically, I don't normally do this, but that's what's happening in the Hebrew language in the first two verses of Psalm 13. The grammar of the 13th Psalm suggests this intensification. I mean, it's a prolonged and protracted struggle where we're crying out to God. And the idea that's happening in the first two verses is the more you cry out how long, the worse it gets. Now, that's not very encouraging, is it? But it is encouraging to know that somebody else who knows the Lord, probably way greater than you do, and authored the Bible. This man authored Scripture. How many people can say that they authored Scripture? Not no one in here. And yet a biblical author writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God felt this way. This gives words to our feelings. This validates our experiences when we experience, as the sixth psalm says, the dark night of the soul. It's a prolonged struggle or a lengthy struggle. It's a lack of blessing. It's a predisposed condition. And letter D, we have a perpetual enemy, don't we? I mean, it's not just that I have to wrestle with myself. That's bad enough. I don't know about you, but wrestling with yourself, that's a pretty tough struggle. That's the word Habakkuk in the Hebrew language. You know, there's a whole book written by a prophet named Habakkuk. It means wrestler, grappler. And in the book of Habakkuk, he's wrestling with himself, he's wrestling with God, and he's wrestling with all the sinners of his day. And this is what our lives is like. And it's not just that we wrestle with ourselves, we wrestle with God, but now we've got the enemy who's at us all the time through various means and various avenues, trying to lead us down a dungeon, into a darkening dungeon of despair and desperation. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones says of our foe, quote, "The devil is the adversary of our souls. He can use our temperaments and our physical condition, so he deals with us that we allow our temperament to control and govern us instead of keeping temperament where it should be kept. There is no end to the ways the devil produces spiritual oppression and depression. We must always bear him, the devil, in mind." This is what Dr. Jones is saying. Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows our pre-existing conditions. One of the other things, folks, I'll throw this in there, is physical illness. If you ever have dealt with a physical illness, and I tell you, one of the worst kinds is when you go to the doctor and they can't figure out what's wrong with you. You ever had that go on before? And they got all these machines, it costs all this money. Everybody's got all these degrees, and you go to the doctor, nobody can figure out what's going on with you. And the condition continues and it persists, and the devil begins to now knock at the door, doesn't he? And he begins to speak lies from the other side, telling you, you know, you can't trust God in the midst of your physical afflictions. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, many people believe that he was the greatest preacher of the 19th century. And they called him the Prince of Preachers. He pastored a church in London, England called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Several thousand people came every week to hear him preach. And he had gout so badly that he could not walk at times, a swelling of the joints. This physical affliction that he had, this gout, was constant. They had no cure for it. They had no pills to take at that time. This was a consistent and persistent physical ailment that caused him to sump and slump into the darkness of depression and anxiety. Over the years of my ministry, I can tell you, I just got a call from somebody who's a dear friend last week who's dealing with some serious health problems. And the first thing they said to me was, "I'm having trouble seeing the hand of God in this." When you're experiencing physical ailments and illnesses, it can cause you to be down in the dumps. But this is not where David stays, is it? David doesn't stay down in the dumps. He doesn't continue to just dwell in the darkness and cry out, "How long, how long?" Notice what happens in verse number 3 and 4. This is the call for help. The call for help. I want to just stop here. Do you all see a pattern in the Psalms now? What's the pattern? The pattern is, no matter what the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at me, my job is to go to God. Prayer to God. Crying out and calling out to God. No matter how dark it is, no matter how deep-seated the feelings of abandonment, I need to turn to the one whom I feel abandoned by. Somebody says, "Well, that's circular reasoning." You better believe it is. You say, "I feel abandoned by God," then go to God who you feel like has abandoned you. He's standing right there with his arms wide open and tears streaming down his face, saying, "I've been waiting for you to come to me the entire time." This is a turning point. David turns the corner. We need to know that others in the history of God's Word and God's church have felt the same way that we do. And what we need is to rid ourselves of these feelings and recover a deep sense of the presence of God. The presence of God, this is the way I have it here. In other words, The answer to our feelings of abandonment is God's presence in our lives. Now look at David's prayer. It has three important elements. And David's prayer in the third and fourth verses coincides with the feelings of how long in verses 1 and 2. So notice what he says. He says, "Look on me, answer me, and give light to my eyes," or "light up my eyes." See, the problem is that he feels like God has forgotten him and is not answering his prayers. And he takes the feeling and the thought that God is not answering his prayers, and what's he do? He says, "God, answer my prayers." He then takes this feeling like God has turned his back on David, and God says, "God, turn your face toward me." He envisions one of the most powerful elements of the prayer life is when you pray to actually envision God turning his face from a position of being away from you to a position of looking right at you. One of the most powerful truths in all the Bible is when God looks on someone. God looks upon our suffering. God hears our cries and our prayers. The idea is that whereas God had his ears stopped before, now God's ears are attuned to David's cries. Where God had his face turned away at one time, now God is beginning to look upon the suffering and upon the abandoned feelings of David. Whereas darkness and deprivation was encroaching upon him, now light and truth is beginning to burst forth. This is a great turning point in this psalm. God gives David everything that he asks for. David's prayer included three requests: "Lord, look on me, answer me, and give light to my eyes." And this coincides with the cries that he had in the first and second verses. This is wonderful. God gives David everything he asks for. Do you believe that when you cry out to God in the midst, in the depths of feelings of abandonment, that God hears you, that God will answer you, that God will remove these feelings from you? And lastly, but not leastly, the crescendo of praise. This is a song. This is a poem set to music. The entire Psalter is. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." This is the way I have it worded. When your confidence in God is in crisis, cry out to the God who can restore your confidence in the midst of your crisis. When your confidence is in crisis, cry out to God who can give you confidence in crisis. It's a crisis of confidence, and God gives us confidence in our crisis. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a blessing to know the Lord. One of the most important things to keep in mind by way of application is we need to remind ourselves that we are not Christless in our crisis. I'll repeat it. Remember that you are not Christless in your crisis. Third way of application: feeling forsaken is never the same thing as being forsaken. You may feel like God has forsaken you. You cannot trust your feelings. You realize that. Let me give you this. The epicenter, the core, and the heart of the person that we are, where we experience our feelings and our emotions, that part of us has been tainted by sin. Your feelings will lie to you. What we need to do is go back to Psalm 12 and verse 6, "For the words of the Lord are pure words, tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times." Let me give you this example. I want to show you the strongest statement in all the Bible. grammatically. Now, I don't want to always pull these cards and make you think I'm some kind of smarty pants, because that's not my goal. And preachers have an unfortunate habit of making people think that they're smarter than they actually are. Did you know that? I'm telling you, as a preacher, there's a temptation to do that. So you have to guard yourself. And I don't want to make you, I'm not a scholar and I'm really not a theologian as much as God would give me the ability to do those things. But I want to show you the strongest statement, at least in the New Testament. You want to see it? Turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, let me give you a little bit of background for what you're going to be looking at here in just a moment. The book of Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Hebrew Christians. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get those first century Hebrew Christians to come out of the old covenant. And they're thinking that they need to go and offer sacrifices and offerings in the temple and observe all the feasts and all these things. And to be thinking that somehow their adherence to the old covenant way will earn them favor with God. The writers of the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, are trying to get the people to understand that following Jesus, they're going to have everything that the Old Testament always taught to begin with. The 13th chapter comes to us sort of as the cherry on top for the argument that the author of the book of Hebrews has been giving this entire time. Notice verse 5. Make sure I'm giving you the right verse. Thank you. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have." He's telling them this because the temptation was to cling to the Old Testament system of offerings and sacrifices, to the Levitical priesthood, to the temple and all that stuff. Because if they said that they believed in Jesus and broke away from all that, they would lose their inheritance. They would lose their family. In the first century, if Jews, and for several centuries after that, if Hebrews would have professed faith in Jesus as Messiah, their family would have a funeral for them. They would be disenfranchised. They would be disinherited. Their family would view them as no longer part of the family. They would lose everything. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't worry about money. If you're going to let money keep you from following God, you've got a big problem. And then this is what he says. Look at what he says. He says, be content with what you have, verse 5, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the strongest statement in all of the New Testament. 5 times. The phrase in the Greek language literally reads, I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. 5 times he says, no, I will not, I will not, I will not, I will not. Over and over again, no, 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 no. God will never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you. Now, you remember the old hymn we sing? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. The writer of that hymn understood that Hebrews 13 and verse 5 passage over and over again, 5 times. It's the strongest statement in the Bible. And it's a statement that God will never abandon us. Why is the strongest statement in the New Testament that God will never abandon us? Because that God knows the feelings that we'll have when we're experiencing adversity. Perhaps during this COVID-19 crisis, some of us perhaps have felt like God has abandoned us, or maybe God has abandoned our country or our churches, and that is untrue. And finally, Revelation 6 in verses 10 and 11. This is absolutely wonderful. We're not the only, David's not the only one who cried out, "How long?" Revelation chapter 6. Now, to get the context, you have to back up to verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge us, our blood, on those who dwell on the earth?" In verse 11, "Then were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete." They cry out to God. Now remember, these are the saints of God in heaven. They're perfect. They're sinless at this time. Their sins have been completely washed away for all eternity, and they're clothed in white robes in the presence of God, and they're crying out to God. They're asking the question in verse 10, "How long?" And what does God tell them in verse 11? He says, "Rest a little longer." Do you see that? What God is telling the saints in heaven, he says, "Have patience." If the perfected saints in heaven are asked and told to be patient, how much more are we asked and told to be patient as we dwell on the earth? You see this? This is the key, the principle of patience. If you, in conclusion, if you or someone you know are suffering with feelings of abandonment, like Psalm 13 describes, then we cannot tell you when those oppressive emotions will lift, but we can tell you that they will be lifted. I can't tell you when those feelings will go away. I can tell you that they will go away. The dark curtains of despair and depression will arise, and behind the veil, you will see your Redeemer, the precious Lord Jesus Christ, who has been with you and who has loved you the entire time. We say, "Lord, where have you gone?" He says, "I'm standing right here with you the entire time, seeking to hold your hand and bring you through your trying time of adversity." Let's pray. Our most kind and precious Heavenly Father, Lord, sometimes we don't need to know why you allow something. Lord, sometimes we don't need to ask too many questions. Lord, we just need to trust you and be patient with you and with your purposes, Lord. You are working. You do have our best interest in mind. And all these things that we experience are for our good and for your glory. Here you have one of the most spiritually minded men who has ever lived, feeling like the very God whom his heart is in union with, that same God has now forsaken him. And yet, Lord, David is able to lay hold of the truth, the salvation of God, the righteousness of God, the commitment and faithfulness of God. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Oh Lord, we thank you. Thank you, oh God, that the dark clouds do roll away. The dark curtains are lifted, and light and truth. You answered David's prayer, "Lighten my eyes." Lord, you answer our prayers too. And for that, we are thankful. In Jesus' precious name, amen.